Ben Arminug, my favorite 30 minutes of the week. Three ideas, 30 minutes to get us energized to go into Shabbos. Obviously, this Shabbos is a little bit different. It is called Shabbos Chazon, which is named after the Haftorah that we're going to read tomorrow. And it's a somewhat somber and sad Haftorah. It describes and prepares us for the week that's going to come ahead. Shavuot Shechalbo, leading into Tisha B'Av, describing the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And that's where I want to start with all of you. This morning is not with the Parsha, but actually with the Haftorah. Because the Parsha, after all, is called Mishnah Torah. It's simply repetitious of things that we've learned previous in the Torah. It's not true. Obviously, there are noticeable differences. There's no repetitious word in the entire Torah. But I thought it would be important to draw our attention to the Haftorah, something that oftentimes we don't necessarily pay enough attention to. And please God, this year we will. So the Haftorah comes from Yeshayahu, where again Yeshayahu describes a very sad and tragic prophecy, and that's why it is read in the somber tomb of Eicha, because it's to put us in that Eicha mindset to get us used to the tragedy that we're about to read about over the coming week. And in there is a very interesting pasuk, where the Navi Yeshayahu describes for us the following imagery. He says, Banim gadalti veromamti vehem pashubi. Hashem laments the fact that banim gadalti v'romamti, I raised my children, v'heim pash ubi. And instead of following in my ways, Hashem says, they have rebelled against me. Yadu shur konehu v'chamor avus ba'alav, that an ox knows its owner, a donkey follows whatever his master asks. But Yisrael lo yada ami lo hisbonein, but the Jewish people have failed to follow me. And essentially what Hashem is saying is a very obvious idea, that despite the fact that He has invested so much into the Jewish people, despite the fact that He has raised us from our infancy all the way back from the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, all the way back from Avram Avinu, nonetheless we have failed to follow in His ways. We have failed to be, we failed to follow exactly as Hashem asked. In the same way an ox follows its master, and a donkey does exactly what his master tells him to do, the Jewish people, we have failed to do exactly what Hashem has asked us to do. And it's that image of rebelliousness, banim gadalti v'romamti, that doesn't just appear in the Haftorah, but actually appears in our Parsha as well. I wouldn't leave you without the Parsha. You didn't think I would do that to you. But the Parsha describes, as Moshe Rabbeinu is about to send the spies into the land of Israel, and the pasuk says, "Vatikrvun elai kuchem," that the Jewish people approached Moshe Rabbeinu, and they said, "We want to send scouts to the land." And Rashi over there tells us that how did they approach Moshe Rabbeinu? Did they go single file? Did they have a ticket? You know, like when you used to go to the bakery and you used to take a ticket, they used to say what number in line you were. Is that how they approached Moshe Rabbeinu? How did the Jewish people approach Moshe Rabbeinu? Rashi says, "Bi'irbuvia," that it was a balagan. It was completely disorganized. It was completely chaotic. And then Rashi tells us the following. Yiladim dochafim es hazakenim, vizakenim dochafim es haroshim. That the children were pushing the elders out of the way, and the elders were pushing the wise men out of the way. If you need an imagery for what this looked like, I have a very simple imagery. And those who come to BRS will know exactly what I'm talking about. Picture Kiddush on Shabbos morning. And you have this nice elderly 70, 80, 90-year-old gentleman sitting at the front of the line waiting to get his chulent and his kishka. And throngs of little children are elbowing their way in because they want to get the chulent and the kishka beforehand, with complete disregard that there's this nice elderly gentleman sitting there. Says Rashi, that's exactly what it looked like. They were literally jumping over each other to be able to come to Moshe Rabbeinu. There was a sense of rebelliousness. Usually, children are supposed to have respect for elders. But here in our Parsha, when they were coming and asking Moshe to send the spies, the children were rebelling against what was common, what was supposed to be the norm, and they were jumping ahead of the line. So we see the rebelliousness in the Haftorah. Banim gadalti v'romamti. Hashem says, I raised you as children, and you are rebelling against me. And on the, we also see it in the Parsha, where the children were jumping over the elders to be able to commit the sin of the spies. And it's an interesting notion, this idea of rebelliousness. Because when we think of rebelliousness, we think of it in pejorative terms. If I tell you a child is rebelling, It's one of the worst things a parent could ever dream of, right? To tell us that the Jewish people were rebelling against Hashem. That's certainly used in a negative sense. And yet, we know that while Tisha B'Av has that negative, somber sense to it, there's also a positive, optimistic note to Tisha B'Av as well. And that usually happens right around Chatzos, midday of Tisha B'Av, where we transition ourselves from sitting on the floor to sitting on chairs. In some, not all, but some, a few of the restrictions, the limitations that we place upon ourselves throughout Tisha B'Av are made a little bit more lenient as we enter into the second half of the day. And so Tisha B'Av is a funny day because on the one hand, it's a sad day, it's a somber day. On the other hand, there are notes, there are tinges of positivity and optimism. And I believe that duality in Tisha B'Av is contained within this notion of rebelliousness. Because whereas rebelliousness, as I alluded to, is one of the most horrific things a parent can ever go through, there is, if used and channeled in a proper way, there is a different form of rebellion that is actually positive, that is actually a good thing. What could possibly be a positive sign of rebellion? Well, the answer is simple. Our tradition is riddled with people who have displayed a positive sense of rebelliousness. Avram Avinu, the first Jew ever, was a rebellious individual. The entire world was going in one direction, and Avram said, I'm rebelling against that. I'm going in the other direction. Yaakov Avinu finds himself in a foreign land, im Lavan Garti. He's forced to be in Lavan's house. And what does he do? V'tariag mitzvah shamarti. He refuses to go with the norm of what was being taking place in Lavan's house, and instead he rebels against it. And he does the exact opposite the entire time. Right? Think about other great leaders. Moshe Rabbeinu wakes up one day and he finds himself in the palace protected while the rest of his people are slaves in Egypt. And what does he do? He rebels against Egyptian culture that tolerates persecution. And he rebels against that. So all of our great leaders, Avram and Yaakov and Moshe, and I can go down the list, they were rebellious individuals. They saw that the world was doing one thing, and they rebelled against it, and they did the exact opposite. Other commentaries have pointed out that if you think about it, Judaism in general is a rebellious religion. Judaism by nature challenges us not to fall prey to complacency and imitation. But when we see things that we don't like, when we see things that are antithetical to our Jewish values, we are told to rebel against it, to not go with the flow, but to actually do the opposite of what the world around us is doing. And so, for example, I'll give you some examples off the top of my head. When we go to shul, right, we are rebelling against a notion that I can do everything in this world by myself. And instead, we're subscribing to an idea that says that I believe in a higher being, that I submit myself to God. That's a form of rebellion, certainly against elements of modern Western society, right? Think about the laws of family purity, which tell me that I can't have whatever I want, whenever I want. That is certainly a rebellion against a society that's obsessed with sexual relationships, right? Shabbos. Think about what we're going to participate and engage in just a few moments from now, in a few hours from now. Shabbos is a rebellion against a notion that says that if I continue to act and act and act, I'll produce more. Shabbos says, no, sometimes you have to pull back. And by pulling back, you could actually achieve more. Those are all forms of rebelliousness. And so rebellion is a double-edged sword. Hashem says, Banim gadalti veromamti, I've raised you as children and you have rebelled against me. That, of course, is a negative form of rebellion. We should never rebel against God. And yet the day of Tisha B'Av tells us that while rebellion can sometimes be in a negative form, and that's what led us to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, there is a positive form of rebellion which could actually cause the building of the Beis HaMikdash. How can we rebel in a positive way, causing the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash? I want to share with you two stories from the Gemara. Story number one is the Gemara in Gittin, which tells us tragically that there were 400 boys and girls that were captive, that were captured by the Romans, and they were being led to Rome. Again, they weren't being led to Rome to be street cleaners. They were being led to Rome for horrific purposes, things that we could never imagine. And these 400 children, in a dramatic and very emotional scene, decide that they are not going to simply go with the flow and allow the Romans to take them to Rome for very nefarious purposes, but rather, what do they say? They refuse to tolerate their accepted fate, and instead they jump off the side of the ship. And a heavenly voice comes out and says, these 400 boys and girls have merited the world to come. Why did they merit the world to come? The answer is because they rebelled against what was taking place. They refused to accept that this was standard, that this was the accepted norms. And so they made a statement. They said, we will not tolerate these injustices. And then there's a different story, not of a successful rebellion, but of someone who did not rebel. And that's also a Gemara in Gittin. Of course, the famous story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, the misunderstanding of whether he got involved to the party, invited to the party, or didn't get invited to the party. And at the end of the story, Bar Kamsa is insulted that the rabbis of the generation didn't stand up and speak out in favor of him. And so what does he do? He spreads slanderous claims against the rabbis to the Caesar, and that's what causes the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara tells us that there was one particular rabbi, Rav Zechariah ben Avkulus, who knew what was happening and yet chose a path of inaction over action. Generations later, Rav Yochanan commented about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and about the lack of leadership of Rav Zechariah ben Avkulus. And he says the following words, which should haunt every single one of us. He says, Anvasanuso shel Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulos hechariva espesenu. That it was the false humility of Rabbi Zechariah which caused the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. What does that mean, the false humility? It meant that when everyone was doing one thing, Rabbi Zechariah failed to speak out against the injustices that he was seeing. He should have seen the way Bar Kamsa was being treated, and he should have spoken out against it. And because he didn't think his voice mattered, because of his false humility, the result was the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And so in the Haftorah that you and I are going to read tomorrow morning, this is point number one. It's a little longer of a point number one than we normally go with, but I think it's such an amazingly important idea. Point number one is, Banim Gadalti Veromamti, is the cry of a parent when a child rebels against him. It's the cry of Yeshayahu, lamenting the fact that the Jewish people rebelled against Hashem. And yet, Banim Gadalti Veromamti is also the cry of Tisha B'Av. Because when we channel our rebelliousness in a positive fashion, when we channel our rebelliousness against the injustices and evils that we see around us, sometimes that's exactly what the world needs. And it's the same way that a negative rebelliousness got us into this mess. Perhaps a positive rebelliousness is what will get us out of this mess, and please God, cause the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. That is idea number one. I think a beautiful idea from the Haftorah that we are going to read tomorrow morning. Idea number two comes not from the Parsha, comes not from the Haftorah, but rather comes from the Haftorah that we are going to read on Tisha B'Av morning. After all, this is our last session until after Tisha B'Av, so I have to prepare you for Tisha B'Av as well. It's not just about the Parsha, but I think it'll be inspiring for the Parsha as well. We know very famously, Yirmiyahu asks a question where he wonders, why is the land sitting so desolate, laid waste in the wilderness? Alma Avda Aretz asks Yirmiyahu as a rhetorical question. And God's unequivocal response is, Al Azvam Es Torasi, because the Jewish people abandoned my Torah. And the Gemara Nedarim very famously asks, why is it that that's such an egregious sin? Al Azvam Es Torasi, that they abandoned the Torah? Are you going to argue that there was no Torah learning at the time of the Beis HaMikdash? Of course there was Torah learning at the time of the Beis HaMikdash. We know that historically. So how could Hashem say that the reason why Al Ma Avda Aretz, what caused the destruction of the land of Israel, says Yirmiyahu, Hashem says, it's because you forgot my Torah. How could it be that they forgot the Torah? Of course they were learning Torah. That was the reason for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Let me share with you an answer to a very famous question but an answer that's a little bit less famous that I think will blow your mind away. I think it's such a beautiful answer. It comes from Rav Binyamin Sirotskin in his Sefer Nachalas Binyamin, where he answers the following. And he answers it from not this topic, but actually from brachos. So we know that if I'm thirsty right now and I want to go drink a Gatorade from my refrigerator, I go into my refrigerator, I pour myself a cup of Gatorade, and what bracha do I make? Everyone knows this. Shakol niyeh bidvaro. And afterwards, what do? I make the bracha of borei nefashos rabos v'chesronan. That is an obligation that each one of us have on ourselves. And why do I make a bracha? I make a bracha because I'm benefiting from God's world. I'm drawing joy from the world around us. And anytime I draw a benefit from the world around me, I have to precede it with a bracha. But the halacha is equally clear that what happens if I'm not thirsty at all? Let's say I have food dislodged in my throat and I'm choking. And so I grab some water and drink it quickly to dislodge whatever is in my throat. Or let's say, a more applicable example for many of us, let's say I need to take a pill in the morning and I'm going to take water. I'm not thirsty. I'm not going to drink any more than's absolutely needed. I'm taking one of those little, bathroom cups, literally just to get the pill down my throat. There's no benefit for me whatsoever other than the fact that I need the pill to go down my throat. So there I do not need to make a bracha also. Why not? Because again, I'm not deriving benefit from the water. It's not quenching my thirst. It's simply a means to an end. The end is I got to get the pill down my throat. The means is I'm simply drinking water. And this is an explicit halacha. In Shulchan Aruch, where the Shulchan Aruch tells us, Hashos emayim litzamo, that if I drink because I'm thirsty, I make a normal bracha. Aval im hanakte umtza. But if I have something stuck in my throat, Vishos emayim lahavir, and I drink water to get rid of it, Einu mevarech lo lefana velo la'acharav. I don't need to make a bracha. Or in our case, again, the case of a pill, where I'm drinking a pill just to get it down. Now, says Rav Sirotskin, why is that the case? Why is it the case that if I drink the Gatorade, I need to make a bracha, but if I drink the water to dislodge something in my throat, I don't need to make a bracha? The answer is very simple. One, I'm getting benefit from, and one, I'm not getting benefit from. So when I get benefit, when something gives me joy and pleasure, that is what I need to make a bracha on. Says Rav Sirotskin, that is what it means, al-azvam es torasi, that the Jewish people abandoned my Torah, shelo barchu es birchas haTorah. The Gemara says that they didn't make the birchas haTorah beforehand. What does that mean? Everyone makes a birchas haTorah. We make it every morning in Shacharis. What does it mean, I forgot birchas haTorah? Answers Rav Sirotskin, no, it doesn't mean that they forgot birchas haTorah. It means that they weren't deriving pleasure from their Torah learning. It meant that they couldn't taste the flavor, the joy, the sweetness of Torah. And because they weren't deriving joy and benefit from Torah, shelo barchu as birchas haTorah tchila, they weren't making the birchas haTorah like they ordinarily should have. And so says Rav Sirotskin what the pasuk is deriving at, and what the Gemara's extrapolation of the pasuk is deriving at, is not that they weren't learning Torah. Of course they were learning Torah, but they didn't experience the joy and the sweetness of the Torah. Torah is supposed to be the greatest joy in our world, right? Pikudei Hashem Yesharim Misam Chelev. We're going to say tomorrow in chapter 19, I believe, of Tehillim. Right, Pekudei Hashem Yisharim, that the ways of Hashem are straight. Misam Chelev, it's supposed to give us a sense of joy and a sense of sweetness. As we say elsewhere in Tehillim, Tamu Uru'u Kitov Hashem, that we're supposed to taste the Torah of Hashem, Kitov Hashem, because we realize the sweetness and the pleasure and joy of a Torah lifestyle. So it's specifically when Klal Yisrael lost sight of the significance of Torah learning that they also lost sight of the joy and the sweetness and the pleasure of Torah learning as well. Part of the teshuvah, part of the repentance that you and I need to go through as we approach Tisha B'Av is an awareness of the primacy of Torah in our lives. And it's not just the primacy, but of the sweetness and the joy and the excitement that comes alongside with it. And so idea number one was a beautiful idea from the Haftorah, the Navi Yeshayahu, Banim Gadalti Veromamti, that notion of rebelliousness as being the double-edged sword. That rebelliousness is what got us into this mess by rebelling against Hashem. But rebelliousness is also what's going to get us out of this mess by rebelling against the injustices and the evils that you and I see in the world around us. Idea number two comes from Rabbi Yamin Tzrotzkin. Equally a beautiful idea from the Haftorah, not tomorrow, but from the Haftorah of Tisha B'Av morning. Al Ma'av Da'aretz, Yirmiyahu asks, why is it that Hashem, you destroyed your Beis HaMikdash? Hashem says, Al Ozvam Es Torasi, because you abandoned my Torah. The Gemara says that means we didn't say the Birchas HaTorah beforehand. We didn't say the Bracha of Torah, which Rabbi Yamin Tzrotzkin explains means that we didn't experience the joy of Torah. The same way I don't make a bracha if I'm not deriving joy from my water, if I'm not making a bracha before my Torah, it's because I don't understand the sweetness and the joy and the pleasure that can be derived from a life of living and learning and breathing the Torah of Hashem. That is idea number two. Idea number three comes from the Nesiv Shalom, the Slonim Rebbe. The Slonim Rebbe points to the Gemara in Yoma. Again, this is also an idea on Tisha B'Av, but again, it's the 9 days. It only comes up once a year. I would be remiss if I didn't spend some time talking about it. And we, of course, know the famous Gemara Yoma tells us that Bais Rishon Mibnei Macharav, why was the first Beis HaMikdash destroyed? Because they did the big three. Gil Yarayos, Avodah Zarah, Shvichas Damim, murder, licentious behavior, idolatry, the worst three Averis in the Torah. And then the Gemara says, V'Bais Sheni Mibnei Macharav, why was the second Beis HaMikdash destroyed? Mimnei Sinas Chinam, because of Sinas Chinam. Now we know that despite the fact that those big three, Avodah Zarah, Gil Yarayos, Shvichas Damim, are the worst three Averis in the Torah, the Beis HaMikdash was only destroyed for 70 years. It was rebuilt pretty quickly, 70 years later in the time of Koresh, when he gives permission to the Jews to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Bayit Sheni, the second Beis HaMikdash, which was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, seemingly an innocuous sin, right? It's a dirabanan at most, let's say. Okay? Because of that sin, how long has the Beis HaMikdash remained destroyed? 2,000 plus years. Says the Slonim Rebbe, something doesn't add up. For grievous sins, the Beis HaMikdash was only destroyed for 70 years. For, again, Sinas Chinam, it's not a, if you really think about it in the context of Kol HaTorah Kula, of the 613 mitzvahs, it's not such a big one. It's maybe one, maybe not even one. It's not such a big deal. And yet the Beis HaMikdash has remained desolate for 2,000 plus years. Explains the Slonim Rebbe based on the following Gemara. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah tells us that there are two psukim which seem to contradict each other about God's presence in our lives. First pasuk says, "Mi kashem Elokeinu b'chol koreinu," that who is Hashem our God, b'chol koreinu alav, which means basically, b'chol koreinu, whenever I call out to God, He's there. God is now, God is in 5 minutes from now. Whenever I need Hashem, I call out to Him, He is accessible to me. But then he points out that there's another pasuk, "Dirshu Hashem b'hi matzo," that I can only call out to Hashem b'hi matzo, which means when He is found. So the Gemara over there wonders, which one is it? Is God always accessible? Or is God only accessible when He is found? In other words, at certain specific limited times of the year. Answers the Gemara, it's both. Kan b'yachid, kan b'tzibur. That as an individual, dirshu Hashem b'hi matzo, there are limits to my ability to communicate to God. But as a tzibur, when I come to Hashem, not as an individual, but as part of a community, then it's kashem Elokeinu, b'chol koreinu. It's whenever I call out to God, then He will hear my tefilos no matter what. Says the Slonim Rebbe the following, V'alpi zeh mevur lama b'ayis rishon nisgala kitzin. Now we understand why in the first Beis HaMikdash there was a definitive time to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Says the Slonim Rebbe, because mikevan shelo haisa b'hem sinas chinam. Because while the Jewish people may have committed themselves to egregious sins, nonetheless they had unity. V'Yisrael hayu ba'achdus. the Jewish people had a sense of achdus, bebchinas tzibor. They were like a tzibor. And therefore, because they were a tzibor, they were able to access Mika Hashem Elokeinu Bechol Koreinu. They were able to access that elevated level of connection to Hashem because they had that achdus. And so despite the fact that they may have been committing the most egregious sins known to mankind, but because they were unified in it, Hashem respected their unity. And therefore he was able to hear and listen to their tefillos. Ma she'ein kein, says the Slonim HaRebbe, as opposed to the second Beis HaMikdash, where they committed maybe a more innocuous sin, like sinas chinam, but because they were no longer a community, because they were no longer unified, because they had that sin of sinas chinam, hayu bebchinas yechidim, they were like islands unto themselves. And when you are an individual and you don't connect yourself to the tzibor, then it's only dirshu Hashem behimatz'o. Then you are only able to access Hashem in a limited fashion. And so says the Slonim HaRebbe, it's counterintuitive. By the first Beis HaMikdash, when they did more egregious sins, but because they did it with achdus, because they did it unified, Hashem says, you know what, at least you're acting as one people, as least you're acting as a tzibor, I'll answer your tefillos. The second Beis HaMikdash, which was a much lesser sin, but because they were individuals and they were not unified as a community, they were no longer able to connect to Hashem in the same way. And so therefore, says the Slonim HaRebbe, HaTikun Shel Binyan Beis HaMikdash. If you want to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, excuse me just one second. When it comes to rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, HaTikun Shel Beis HaMikdash, the way, the mechanism through which you and I will cause the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, Hu Al Yedei She'a Yehudim Mevatlim Atzam L'Klal Yisrael. It's when you and I are Mevatel ourselves. We submit ourselves to community. We submit ourselves to that notion of Klal Yisrael. B'Leiv Echad V'Ki'ish Echad. And that is what's going to bring the Gula. Not when we view ourselves as individuals, but when we view ourselves as part of the Tzibor. I was thinking about these words of the Slonim HaRebbe. Sheyehuda mevatlim atzma. Being mevatel yourself, submitting yourself. And I thought it's so applicable to the conversation that you and I are having nowadays about masks. The whole notion of public policy. Because if you think about it, so much of the conversations surrounding coronavirus have to do with my individual autonomy versus what might be best for the community as a whole. And so while for me as an individual, I might, Baruch Hashem, be healthy, and I might not need to wear a mask, but I recognize that I'm going to wear a mask because even if I don't need it, the guy next to me in the supermarket might need it. Or the person next to me on walking might need it. And so part of the whole discussion nowadays is the tension between our innate sense of autonomy, I want to do what's best for me, versus submitting myself to what's best for the community as a whole. Says the Slonim HaRebbe, if you want to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, it starts by recognizing that you and I don't just exist as individuals, but we exist as part of a tzibor. We exist as part of a community. We understand that the whole is always going to be greater than the sum of the individual parts. And therefore, stop viewing yourself as an individual, looking out for your own needs and your own wants and your own desires first, but recognizing that you and I are only as strong as the tzibor, as the community as a whole. And so, three ideas, 30 minutes. First idea was that beautiful idea. Really, I think it's such a magnificent idea from the Haftorah. Banim gadalti v'romamti, Navi Yeshayahu laments our rebelliousness against Hashem, and yet we pointed out that rebelliousness also has a positive sense. And that is that if we challenge that channel, if we channel that sense of rebelliousness for the good, to rebel against injustice, to rebel against evil, to speak out against that which is wrong with society, it's that rebelliousness that will actually rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. The same thing that caused it to be destroyed will also cause it to be rebuilt. Idea number two is that beautiful idea from the Nachlas Binyamin or Binyamin Saratskin, where he commented on Al Azvam Es Torasi, Hashem says, you want to know why my Beis HaMikdash was destroyed? Because you abandoned my Torah. You didn't say Berchas HaTorah first. What does that mean, we didn't say Berchas HaTorah first? Of course you said Berchas HaTorah. They were great righteous individuals. Now the answer is that they were no longer feeling the joy and the pleasure and the sweetness of the Torah. If we want to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, it starts by appreciating the primacy that Torah plays in our lives. In fact, I heard another idea. I'll give you a little bonus idea. We'll go 2 extra minutes. You'll forgive me. But the Gemara says, right, Shelo birchu as birchas haTorah tchila. What does it mean that they didn't say birchas haTorah? Of course they said birchas haTorah. It shelo birchu birchas haTorah tchila means that when they gave their children a bracha, right, shebirchu, when they gave their children a bracha, shelo birchu birchas haTorah tchila. The first thing they gave their children and grandchildren a bracha about was not Torah. Their first bracha was you should go to an Ivy League college. Their first bracha was that you should be rich, you should have fancy cars and fancy houses. Shelo berchu berchas haTorah tchila meant that when they gave their children and grandchildren brachas, the first thing they gave them a bracha for was not Torah. Because it was not their number one priority, it was not their number one blessing for their children and grandchildren. But all of these divrei Torah have the same thing at the core, which is appreciating just how central Torah is in our lives. That is how, says the Nachlas Binyamin, based on the Ran, based on the Gemara, is how we are going to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, by recognizing just how central Torah is in our lives as the mechanism through which we have access to Hashem. Again, it's as if Hashem handed us His diary and said, here, go read it, go learn it, go study it. And when you love someone, you want to know everything about the person, that is our access to Torah. And idea number 3 was this beautiful idea of the Nesivo Shalom. The discrepancy between the first Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash. The first Beis HaMikdash, the sins were worse, and yet the punishment was less. Second Beis HaMikdash, the sin was less, the punishment was more. It doesn't add up. He says it all has to do with, do you view yourself as an individual, or do you view yourself as a tzibur? If we view ourselves as a tzibur, even if we do the wrong thing sometimes, nonetheless, it's mi kashem elokeinu b'chol koreinu. Anytime you and I cry out to Hashem, He's going to hear our tefillos, because we're coming not as an individual, but because we're coming as a tzibur. On the other hand, if I view myself as an individual, if I put my needs and my wants and my desires before the needs of the community, then I'm on my own. Then it's as if Hashem is looking at me with a magnifying glass, noticing all my bumps and bruises and warts. I always compare this last analogy to a painting. If you go up to a painting with a magnifying glass, you'll notice if there's a small little blemish on the painting. But if you pull yourself out and look at the painting as a whole, you're not going to notice that little blemish. That's exactly as it is as the Jewish people. If I'm an individual, separate myself from the community, then Hashem, it's as if He has that magnifying glass directed right on me. And I better be darn perfect if I want to succeed through that level of scrutiny from Hashem. But if I put myself as part of the community as a whole, then I'm like the painting as a whole. And even though I myself might not be perfect, but Hashem's going to look at the painting, He's going to see that Klal Yisrael as a whole are beautiful and magnificent and maintain their fidelity to Him, and He's going to let us off. And so the third idea is that if we want to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, not to put your own needs first, but to put the needs of the community first. And if we take these 3 ideas to heart over the next couple of days, the notion of positive rebelliousness, rebelling against injustice, the idea of putting Torah before everything else, recognizing the primacy of Hashem's diary that He has given to us, and number 3 is putting the needs of the community before our own needs, then please God, we will not be sitting on the floor mourning on Thursday, but we will be dancing and singing in Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh, celebrating the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Please God, and